I want you to think for a minute this morning about what it would have been like to have met Jesus personally, face to face, while he was in the flesh. How do you relate to God in the flesh? What's the protocol for this? How close do you stand? You know, before you've gone into that don't come here zone. Mine's about here, you know. Any closer than that, and I'm backing up. What do you do with God in the flesh? You know, do you look him in the eye, or do you bow, or lay on your face, or dig a hole and crawl in that and lay on your face, or what do you do? When Peter first realized the power of this one who was in the boat with him, it was after that first big catch of fish. Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Is that how you relate to him? If you had encountered him in the flesh, is that how you would just long to be out of his presence because his holiness and his power made you feel so completely inadequate in your sin and your self? Think about what these guys witnessed who spent so much time with Jesus. They saw his power over demons. They saw his power over disease. They saw his power over the schemes of evil men time and time again. They saw his power over the material world. How do you relate to one so great when you are actually in his physical presence? If you had seen the Spirit of God come down in bodily form like a dove at his baptism, if you had heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son, my own dear Son, in whom I am well pleased." If you had seen him change on the Mount of Transfiguration. Many of the people in Jesus' time completely misunderstood who he was, who he is, as is true today. Many then thought he was a great man, that he was a great teacher and a great leader. And in that is the flaw that he is like us, only better at it. That's the mistake. But that's what most people thought of him even then. But these men who were continually around Jesus knew that he was much more than a better form of us. They knew that he was unique, that he was the Lord of heaven and earth, that he was the Messiah who had come to save his people from their sins. How do you relate to such a great master? What is to be your approach? Do you dare speak to him? We think about the greatness of God who came to dwell among us. It is absolutely astounding to realize from the pages of Scripture that those 12 men related to him as friends. Friends. They talked with him. They ate with him. They were casual in his presence. They lounged about. They propped on him from time to time. They dipped their food into the same bowl of stuff that he was dipping his food into. They were friends. He is infinitely superior to them, and yet they are his friends. Asking what they don't understand, and he answers them. He's accepting from his hand the things that they need to live. This is something that the world says cannot be done. Conventional business wisdom says you cannot be friends with a subordinate. You'll never be friends with your boss. Don't even try. It'll just cause problems. There are rare exceptions to this. I have seen rare exceptions to this, but it tends to hold true that people don't do very well at trying to maintain a social friendship and work in a supervisor-subordinate relationship at the same time. Conventional wisdom in education says you can't be friends with your students. They'll take advantage of you. You'll lose order in the classroom. It won't work, so don't try to do it. Keep the distance. That's what they tell you. So it's all the more amazing that the men who knew Jesus best related to him as his friends. There's never been a more exalted superior than Jesus. By comparison to him, there have never been more subordinate subordinates than these 12 guys. There's never been a more masterful teacher, nor more thick-headed students who have all the capability to mess this thing up than this set of guys. And yet they were his friends. And Jesus was a friend to them. Now, this aspect of God's character is our topic for this week, the friendship of Christ. It is something that we occasionally think about, we sing about, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Or when I was growing up anyway, we sang, tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. He is a friend, that's well known. You've no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. Well, this morning and Wednesday night, I want you to think about this, maybe more than you ever have before, this idea that Jesus is a friend. Because this tells us something significant about the character of God himself. This is God in the flesh. And it tells us his friendship tells us something significant about the character of God. Jesus is a friend. Now, this was actually a point of criticism from Jesus' enemies. They called him a friend of sinners. They meant it as an insult. They meant to attack his character. They were trying by that to imply that there was something wrong with Jesus, that he had some secret affinity for sin. They couldn't catch him at anything, but they were sure he must secretly love sin because he was hanging out with the wrong people. But what they didn't understand, because of their enmity with God, we rejoice in. Jesus is a friend of sinners. And he is because it is the character of God himself to befriend those who are at odds with himself, to befriend the helpless and the hopeless. Well, to think about this aspect of God's nature, let's look together at John chapter 15. Starting with verse 12, we'll read through verse 17. John 15, 12 through 17. Jesus is the one speaking throughout this passage. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Now, this is a passage about friendship. Jesus brings that concept into what he is saying. He's doing the talking, and he talks with these men as his friends. And I want to show you three characteristics of this friendship this morning, the friendship of Jesus. Number one is this is friendship that preserves authority. This is friendship that preserves authority. It is sin that makes us at times unable to relate to a superior or a subordinate. It's somebody's sin. Might not be yours, but it's somebody's when that relationship won't work. Selfishness interferes with our judgment or with theirs, or most of the time with everybody's. Wrong motives come into play because of sin, and these things put strains on a relationship where someone is being told what to do and someone else has to do it. Becomes more difficult to be a friend. And so sometimes we have a problem with establishing friendships between a higher position and a lower position. But Jesus' power over sin is utter, it's complete, and he is not impacted in any way by those kind of sinful influences. And he overrides them in those who are his friends. So he's befriended these men without any of those kind of problems. And he does so without sacrificing any of his inherent authority. This is important to understand. This passage about friendship begins with a command from Jesus given to these men. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Notice the personal pronoun. This is his commandment. He has the authority to command. This authority comes from himself. It is his by right because of who he is. And Jesus preserves this authority in a relationship with these men in which he calls them friends. Nothing of himself is given up in order to befriend them. He still commands them. He is great enough to command them and befriend them at the same time. He has authority over them, but he is still their friends, their friend. And we see something here, the kind of integrity that is necessary for that kind of relationship that can bridge a gap between the guy who's saying what to do and the guy who's having to do it. Jesus gives this command, but in the same sentence he says, "Just as I have loved you." Love one another just as I have loved you. He commands nothing that he has not demonstrated. He expects nothing that he does not do himself. You're to follow him, not to do something different from him just because he says so. You're to be like him. He's the model by which you can live your life. So there's nothing at all inconsistent between what he is and what you need to be. And so there's nothing to put strains on the friendship, even while he commands you as your Lord. He's a faithful friend with perfect integrity, never saying, "Do as I say, not as I do." And he can maintain this friendship because he is a worthy friend. So Jesus' friendship maintains his authority. It is also friendship by Jesus' initiative. This is something that it's maybe one of the areas we don't think about much. So let's just come on down on the level in which we live. I was at a conference one time where there was an incredibly well-known pastor, and there was a young pastor who got in line to say something to him at the end. We're all kind of standing around the front, and this guy gets to the big guy and wants his email address and his cell phone number. You know, I want to be your buddy. Give me your email and your cell phone and let's talk every week. And, you know, it's like, the guy can't do that. He can't, he's not infinite like Jesus is. He just can't do that. And, you know, you're kind of scratching your head going, "Dude, come on, do you really expect that you're going to come up to a great man and say, 'Let's be pals'?" You know, and life is just harder than that. You know, you could want to, and God can open those doors, but a person of great power is not easily approached, even in this world. It would be a presumption to think you could walk casually into the presence of a king or a president and say, "Hey, let's be buddies. Give me your email, would you? I want the direct line, the red phone. Give me that number." Stroll up without being invited, pat him on the back and say, "Let's be pals." It doesn't work that way, does it? It's not how relationships work. The average person cannot decide to be friends with a great person who is busy and has important duties. It just doesn't work that way. You want to be Bill Gates' buddy? Good luck getting past his screeners. Calm down, Stephen. It's kind of a, you know, it's a stretch. Just work with me. It's just an illustration. You want to hang out with George Bush? Maybe clue him in on a couple of things you've been thinking about. Help him out. He's kind of, You know, he's struggling in a couple of areas right now. You've got the inside track on what he needs to do. Just call him up and say, I want to be your friend. Good luck with that. How much more would we have to presume in order to think that Jesus is obligated to receive us on our terms? It doesn't work that way. We can't even do that with people who are like us. You don't just tell people the terms of a friendship you want to have with them. You can't look at Jesus and say, well, he owes me this much. Doesn't work that way. He doesn't owe you anything. He's too great. You are already his enemy. And yet, here Jesus calls somebody his friends. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. He's not limiting it to the men who were there listening. It's a broader statement than that. Some people in this world are his friends, and he's going to lay his life down for those friends. This isn't even stated as an announcement of something shocking. It is just a fact that is assumed as it's secondary to the point that he's going to lay down his life. There are friends, it is implied here. It's clearly referenced. Jesus is friendly to some in this world, and he's going to lay down his life for them. And so there are people who obtain this genuine friendship with him, but it's not because they presumed it. It's not because they were one of the lucky ones that got through, you know, to the red phone. Just happened to be the one in line, you know. It's like calling the radio station, you know, one in a thousand get through, and you're just it. Good luck, you know, the luck paid off for you. It's not like that. It's because Jesus made it happen. In verse 15, he says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now this is friendship by Jesus' choice and Jesus' action. He says, I have called you friends. Jesus is the one taking the action. He's the one making the statement of friendship. I have called you friends. It's not enough that we proclaim it. Oh, well, I'm going to be his friend. That might be presumption. Because I have no power to make God act just because I want something, even if I had wanted it in my sin. And these men didn't presume. These disciples were continually shocked. They marveled at the fact that Jesus had made them friends. John refers to himself in this book as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Any time he doesn't want to put himself forward, even though he was there, he's in the story, but he doesn't want to exalt himself and seem to come across that way. He just refers to himself in his book as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It doesn't mean that he thought he was the only one or that Jesus loved him more. It means that he was blown away by the fact that Jesus loved him, because he could never have presumed that God would do this. And wanting to find a way to humbly refer to himself, that was what was on his mind. Jesus loves me? Wow. So there's no presumption in their attitudes. Verse 16 states explicitly how this friendship came about. It says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. God acted of his own accord and by his own character. He initiated this friendship with people who had no right to presume it and no power to bring it about. Now, this is verse 16, is a verse that offends a lot of people. It stands in conflict with a lot of preaching, particularly the last 5 minutes of the preaching. But you have to do some serious calisthenics to make this mean something besides, you did not choose me, but I chose you. This rules out, but I chose you too, because of the way he worded it. It's pretty blunt stuff. It's hard, you know. You grapple with that. I did for a while. I wanted to think I had done it. I mean, I could remember certain things happening. It didn't occur to me that they happened because God changed me. And so you battle with this because your pride is on the line and you want to say, well, I did this part. No, it's not what he says. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Now, if you can get past the offense to your pride, then you'll find much more confidence comes from realizing that your friendship with Jesus is by his choice of you, not by something you managed to pull off or somehow you got lucky. It's not like that. He initiated this friendship. I mean, it's just, this is just reality, folks. Proclaim your intentions all you want. But when he proclaims it, it is so. He says, I have called you friends. When he says that, it's done. You're friends. So this is friendship that preserves Jesus' authority. He still gives commands, even though he is a friend of sinners. This is friendship that is by his choice. He still remains completely sovereign, even though he makes us his friends. Third thing I want you to get out of this. This is friendship that bears fruit. You are, most of you are like me. We've talked enough to know, at least in this, we're alike. Many of us are continually frustrated by the claims of certain of our loved ones to have this friendship with Jesus, while at the same time, the same loved ones continue to live as if they're his enemies. No evidence can be produced at all, but they remain resolute in their claim. You know, we grieve for friends and family members who are that deceived about their condition to think that they're on good terms with God even as they continue to rebel against him. And we hurt for them and we pray for them, but then there's a little something else too, because it is an assault on our faith when people claim that friendship with Christ has no effect on a life. It's just wrong. And in addition to that grieving for their being so deceived, there's some righteous indignation at that kind of accusation being directed against our Lord. To say that you're his friend and that it doesn't change you from when you were his enemy? Don't lie about him. This text shows those kind of claims to be profoundly unbiblical. Verse 14 says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, this is not a description of a friendship payment. It's one of my favorite oxymorons, a friendship payment. I had a friend in college who said, you know, you got to get me my friendship payment before we go do this. You don't pay for friendship. It doesn't work. If you paid for it, it wasn't friendship, right? This isn't a payment that you make. When Jesus says this in verse 14, he is not saying that if you do this obedience, then the payoff for you will be friendship with me. It's not how it comes about. What Jesus is saying here is that there is only one possible result of being his friend. And so if you are obeying his commands, it is proof enough that you are his friend. If you do the things that he commands, it means that you actually are his friend. There's no other way for you to genuinely obey. Now, people can manufacture some of the externals, but they cannot really obey the commands because the commands are heart issues. Love one another, that's a heart issue. There's no other power that can make you obey him except his power in your life. You can't produce it yourself. You can't just dress it up on the outside and have really obeyed him. And so if you obey, it means you are his friend. That's what he's saying here. There's no other possible result. In verse 16, He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Now, those who say that we have friendship with Christ without any fruit in our lives, those people malign the Savior's integrity. It's by his power that we have fruit. He says that he has appointed us to bear fruit. So when people say that they're his friends and that their lives don't have to change, and in fact they glory in their sin while claiming to be his friends, we need to consider, what do they really mean? Do they mean that he is too weak to produce the fruit in their lives? Are they friends with a weak Savior? Do they mean that he lied in John chapter 15? Or do they mean for us to challenge their false faith? Friendship with Christ bears fruit. This is not a fickle friendship. Now, a lot of people say that it is. You know, it's fickle. It showed up at youth camp when I was 15. It's before I could drive, so you know, I didn't have anywhere else to go. And there were girls there, so I went to youth camp, had an emotional experience. Oh, come on, you know.
That's why we're laughing.
Yeah, that's right. In all humor, there must be some truth, yes? Jesus is not making a reference to some emotional event 30 years ago that will not be repeated again until heaven. That would be fickle friendship. It's not going to bear fruit 1 week of your life and never do it again. He says, I have appointed you that you go, that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. So it can't be that emotional high that everyone has experienced, Christian and non-Christian alike. Can't be that he's referring to, because that wouldn't be fruit anyway. But even if you were willing to bend that far, it wouldn't be fruit that remained. Now, there are real consequences to having been befriended by Jesus. There are real tangible results in the life of the person whom he has made his friend. It has a real impact. A lasting effect. Now, there are a lot of people who would say that friendship with Jesus is lasting and that it does bear fruit, but that the fruit's not immediate. In other words, Jesus' friendship will bear fruit, and with some people it'll only be in heaven that happens. Not necessarily here and now. They sort of teach a delayed reaction in this relationship, this friendship with Christ. It's hand grenade Christianity. You pull the pin and wait. There's going to be fruit eventually. Boom. Okay, that was real. Wasn't a dud. I hadn't slept all week, Annie. Give me a break. She's shaking, trying not to laugh out loud. This text teaches an immediate impact on Jesus' friendship. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. What is the immediate effect of Jesus working in the lives of these men? It says, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Now, is that in heaven? No, this is an immediate change. This is power for this life, power to live in this world. Jesus is describing an immediate, ongoing, intimate relationship of interaction with God. This is one way in which the friendship that we have with Jesus bears fruit. It has real power to aid you in living this life in this world. Think about the privilege of this. Because of what Jesus has done, you can ask the Father whatever you want. And if what you ask is consistent with His name, that is His character, the truths about Him we've been studying now for so long, that's what it means to pray in His name. It's not something you tack on the end of the prayer because you're out of stuff. So you say in Jesus' name. I mean, we hope that the prayer was in Jesus' name, but that little phrase doesn't make it so. But if you pray consistent with His character, if your heart is attuned to who He is, whatever you ask will be granted to you by the Father in this life. That is an immediate impact. One who could never have presumed to enter into His presence can freely ask and expect to receive what you ask for. Why? Because Jesus has made you His friend. Everything you need for living in this life is yours for the asking. Because you have a powerful, faithful friend. You have a right to go to the Father. You can expect Him to be attentive to your needs. Friendship with Jesus, it preserves His authority. It comes about by His initiative. It bears fruit by His power. Now, I tried to stretch you a little bit right at the beginning with what would you do if you were in His physical presence. We don't really have to think about that. It just points up how marvelous it is that we could be friends with this great one. But we do need to consider how to relate to Jesus as His friends right now, today, in the life that you live. How do you do that? You know, what He says to His disciples certainly applies to each one of us who believes in Him. He has made us His friends. So for our discussion today, I'd like to consider our responsibilities in this friendship. And I want to list them. Whatever comes to mind. What are some of our responsibilities because Jesus has made us His friends?
Cast all your cares upon Him.
All right. Don't worry.
Obey His commandments. And spend the time with Him also. And being thankful.
You're on a roll, man. Good. What else? I write in code, so I'm trusting between what I write and your memory, you'll work it out. Reject selfishness. That's a good point. What else?
This might fall under time with Him, but communication, you know, both ways. You're reading His word to find out what He has to say. You're praying to Him to let Him know what your needs are and to just get those things off of your chest.
Those are good. Time spent in prayer, not just when we're terrified, but as a discipline.
Yes, daily.
and time spent in the scripture, which is the only way we can know who he is, to pray in Jesus' name. Any others? There's one in this text that hasn't been mentioned. It kind of falls under obey him, but the context here begins and ends with practical application, yes? Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. Now, that's a pretty clear definition of the context when he starts with it and stops with it. So, love one another would be one of the areas in which we should obey him. That's the thing to be obeyed specifically in this passage. So let's think about that one. I didn't write it down. Love one another. Let's think about that one.
That one's hard.
Really?
Yes.
Anybody else think that one's hard? It's funny because right here on my notes, the next question is, why is that so hard? Why is it hard?
Because we're selfish, prideful, arrogant, and on, the list goes on. Sinful. Does that help?
Okay, so yeah, that's part of it. That's part of it because we are sinful. Why else is it so hard?
Maybe because we think of ourselves so trusted in him, we kind of think our own way. I'm speaking for myself, I'm not speaking for
you. No, you're speaking for all of us, but thank you. We'll take it. I might as well take it. I dish it out every week. We're self-centered. And that's part of the package. I mean, that's part of why it is hard to love one another. Why else is it hard? That's it, It's a Sunday school class. No one wants to say that side of it, right? Everybody's going, well, because I'm... The one that comes to your mind during the week, though, that guy's selfish and prideful and sinful, and that's why we can't get along, right? Part of the equation is I am. The other part is they are. Why else would it even be necessary for Jesus to command this at all? Yeah. I mean, if you've got a movie sort of a view of Christianity or a Christian retreat view of Christianity, then this command wouldn't be necessary. Everybody's walking around like this, loving one another all the time. You see, in all the movies, Jesus and the disciples are all just walking along being so holy. That's why I can't watch them. It's like, get real, man. It wasn't like that. These were real people grumbling at each other all the time, wanting to be in charge. So Jesus has to command this because it is hard. So what do you have to set aside to obey this command to love one another? All right. Pride. To make another list here. What else? If you're going to obey this command to love one another, what do you got to...
I have to pray.
Yeah, especially when it's time to set aside pride and self, man. That's going to take some prayer right there. What else you got to set aside? What have you got to forsake? Be willing to just ignore or... See, it's a Sunday school class.
Your pride.
Well, Yeah, let's just put the little, what is that symbol? I can't draw it. That little balance thing between good and evil there, yours and theirs. Yeah, that one. Everybody goes straight to the heart answers because it's Sunday school class, right? It's sin. That's what you got to set aside. Sin. Okay, yeah, you do. What about preferences? Are preferences sinful? Maybe. Maybe not. What else? To get out of that category.
To be under authority instead of wanting to control.
Ooh, control. Yeah. That one's always present when a church splits over paint color. Control issues going on there somewhere, right? What else? If you're going to obey Jesus' command, besides your sin, there's some things you're going to have to set aside to love one another.
Fear.
Fear. Ooh, that's a good one. I didn't have that on my list.
Your life. In verse 13 there, you know, he uses himself as the example. No, your greater love has no one than this, that one should lay down his life for his friends and that.
Yeah, that one kind of is the umbrella for all of them, isn't it? That's right. That's a good point, though. He does give us that example. What about, you know, this control thing? You may have to set that aside even though it's rightfully yours in order to love one another. You may be in a position of authority. It's your call for whatever, you know, whatever the category is. It's your call. At home or, you know, whatever. You may still say, well, you know, to love this brother or to love this sister, I can let this one go. It's not important. We don't want to split the church over paint color. I'll let it go. Even though I'm on the committee, I'll let it go. What about plans you had? Expectations? Ever have to just say, you know, just because I expected it doesn't mean it's holy and unchangeable. I think sometimes these that are not the sins, that are just, you know, they're just my thing, I think sometimes those are harder for us to face up to in the practical situation, in the moment. If we're pretty sincere, you know, somebody will nail us on our sins, and after we bow up, then we'll go, okay, I'm busted. But we hang on to those expectations, those preferences. You know, I had a plan here, and that person's in the way of my plan, and the plan wasn't sinful, and so we don't see it quite as quickly. The expectation in and of itself wasn't sinful, but now they had a different one, and we have a conflict, and somebody's got to give. Practically speaking, a lot of problems come because it doesn't occur to us that just because it's not sinful doesn't mean I automatically get to keep it forever. I might need to set it aside in deference to somebody else. What about people you don't particularly like?
Stay away.
Well, there's one strategy right there. I didn't finish the question, though. How can you love those people?
It takes God.
Yeah. Give me some practical steps that you can take to learn to love somebody you don't much like right now.
Prayer.
Prayer?
A lot of prayer. For me, anyway. I don't know. so I'm letting it roll.
We're gonna have to ration those out for you next week, man. Well, that's a good step, though.
To have an attitude of service toward that person, look for ways to serve them.
Good point. You know, God blesses our service to other people. And if we'll stretch ourselves and serve them, even though they may not be our favorite people, find a way to do that, it's amazing the bond that God will create there that helps us get past some of those things that we might not like. So that's a good step.
Don't you think we also do that because the friend might be hurt?
We hold back, you mean?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's another angle on it. It's a good point. If none of the checks on your own heart work, and you're being willing to serve and trying to serve don't work with a particular person, then you need to consider whether there's a sin you didn't confront, right? That you should have confronted. And maybe you search your own heart. You start there. And you pray for that person. That would be one very practical step. Not just pray, but pray for that person, and God will create a bond with that. You know, maybe you make the effort to get to know the person better. Maybe I misunderstood who that was, and so you try that. And you do nice things for them. You serve them, and none of it helps. Maybe you have been unfaithful to that person in not confronting his or her sin.
Yeah, but if you don't like him, it's going to be kind of hard. So, hey, you're a sinner.
Yeah, well, that's why you start with checking your own heart. But in the church, I mean, none of us is perfect, right? We've all got little things that we need a pat on the back every now and then, and an encouragement to make an adjustment. But sometimes somebody needs to be pulled aside and just challenged. So if there's somebody that nobody in the church likes, and it's because that person is being impossible to like, then how do you love that person? Right away, right? What?
Start a new church.
No, that's not the answer. Wrong. It's been tried. It doesn't work.
You mean after confrontation?
Well, no, I mean confrontation. You know, we need to at least consider that this command to love one another, if we're just not getting anywhere with somebody, it may be that their sin has to be challenged. You don't start there. You start with, you know, let's try to work past whatever this tension is between us, you know. But if somebody is, it may be that there's somebody who needs to be challenged. We have to at least consider it as a possibility. If we fail to deal biblically with someone's sin in the church, there's going to be strife. We're not going to be loving one another. And so there are times when it even gets to that. But when Matthew 17 is an appropriate way to obey this command to love one another. So, well, that kind of covers the whole spectrum then, doesn't it? So I guess I'll stop. Tim, would you lead us in prayer to close our time, please?